We missed you all last week. But at the time we made the decision, there was no promise of power for Sunday morning, and so we thought that was the best thing. So we hope that you had a meaningful Sunday and however you spent that last week. I guess I'd be remiss as well to let you also inform you that as we miss a Sunday, we also miss an offering, which also puts a strain on us. So as you're in prayer before God, if there's something that he lays on your heart about that, to help us in that, we'd greatly appreciate that, help make up that deficit for last week. So if you are new with us, we are in this time of Lent. We're about a little over midway through. It runs for 40 days from Ash Wednesday, Good Friday, minus the Sundays. And it's a time when we talk about things, think about things that we may not normally in our lives. Things that may even make us feel uncomfortable, things that we might want to avoid. Even as you saw that video, we talk about things as repentance, about mortality, about how short our lives are. And so there is an attitude, an atmosphere around Lent. And this morning, we're going to be turning to Luke chapter 13. We are making this journey through Lent with Jesus, with his disciples, as he heads towards Jerusalem and all the things that will take place during what is called the Passion Week, from Palm Sunday to Resurrection Sunday. And so now here he is in Luke chapter 13, and I read these words. At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." And he said to them, "Go tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons, perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. Nevertheless, I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Behold, your house is forsaken. And I tell you, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And then this verse from chapter 19, verse 41. "And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it." Would you pray with me? Father, as we come to your word this morning, as has been prayed, we join and repeat that prayer. Would you breathe upon us freshness? As we come to this very familiar time in the church calendar with familiar themes, we pray that we would find a new depth, a new gravity that would touch our hearts and our spirits in a way that we have not yet been touched. We ask that you would draw close to us as we seek to draw close to you. And in your touch and in your presence, we would be changed. We pray this in your holy name, Jesus. Amen. Cindy and I had the opportunity to go to Jerusalem a couple times, and several years ago, we went to this place of a picture I'd like to show you. It's a chapel, and it's called Dominus Flatus, which means the Lord wept. It's a chapel on the outside. It's supposed to be traditionally, you have to understand, most things in Jerusalem are traditional. This is traditionally where this happened or traditionally where that happened. But this is where it's traditionally that Jesus wept over Jerusalem. So that's the city, the view of the city from the chapel. On the chapel, on the altar, there is another picture, and it is this one. It is a mosaic. It may be not too clear to you, but it's one of a hen that was just referred to in that passage in Luke 13, of a hen with her chicks gathered beneath her wings. Barbara Taylor Brown, in a sermon on this passage, writes this: "If you have ever loved someone you could not protect, then you understand the depth of Jesus' lament. All you can do is open your arms. You cannot make anyone walk into them. Meanwhile, this is the most vulnerable posture in the world. Wings spread, breast exposed. But if you mean what you say, then this is how you stand. Sometimes all you can do is open your arms and reach for your children. You cannot make them walk into your arms." That passage, I think, is a very poignant bridge to this passage in Luke 13. If you were to turn back just a couple pages back to Luke chapter 9, verse 51, you'd see these words: "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." Between that verse and the verse that we previously read in Luke 19, Jesus is on this journey that will take him to Jerusalem and to the cross. And as he walks that journey with his disciples, with those who hear his teaching, with those who have received his touch, who have been delivered from demonic activity, from demons, and have been healed, he is telling them that if you will be my followers, you will make this journey with me to Jerusalem, and it will end in the cross. You know that each gospel kind of has a different flavor to it. And for Luke, the centerpiece for him is Jerusalem. He begins his story of Jesus in Jerusalem, and he will end it in Jerusalem. It's that centerpiece. It's at the temple that Zechariah learns that his wife, Elizabeth, is going to give birth to John the Baptist, even late in her life. It's to the temple that Joseph and Mary bring Jesus to be dedicated. And later it's to the temple in Jerusalem that Jesus goes at the age of 12 and begins to teach the teachers themselves at the temple. So if you like numbers and you find them significant, again, Luke mentions Jerusalem 90 times in his gospel, where Matthew, Mark, and John, totally together, only mention it less than half of 90 times. Everything that is important is going to happen there on his way. But it happens a little bit later. It happens basically six chapters after after Luke 13, after he arrives there. So we catch up with Jesus, and he is on his way to the city, the centerpiece, the hometown of God's people, where he dwells in a very special way. And as Luke tells us, he's been teaching, he's been casting out demons, he's been healing, and in the midst of that, he gets this warning, which is an interesting warning. Some Pharisees come to him and tell him in verse 31, he says, "Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you." That's not an idle threat. Herod potentially has that power to kill him. So maybe Herod sent them as emissaries hoping that he could kind of bypass this whole confrontation that's going to take place and dissuade Jesus from coming to Jerusalem. Or maybe they were beginning to soften to Jesus and thinking about becoming his followers and sympathetic to his ministry, and so they come. don't know about you, for me, I have a lot of visual pictures of Jesus. Some of them are really forced. It's the Swedish Jesus who has the blonde hair and the blue eyes, never been out in the sun a moment in his life. There is the Jesus who is the shepherd. Picture him with a lamb going after the one that has wandered away and carrying him back to the 99. Or the picture of Jesus sitting on a rock and children gathered around him, and one by one he picks up the little children and he puts them on his knee and he lays hands on them and he blesses them. But then there's the picture of Jesus going into the temple in Jerusalem. And like a wild man, he fashions this whip and he forces out all the money changers and the people who are selling and exchanging and flipping over the tables and driving everyone out. And now we have this picture, which I think is almost a cousin to that picture. For after he receives this warning from them that Herod wants to kill you, he says this in verse 32. "You go tell that fox, 'Listen, I am casting out demons and pouring cures today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will finish my work, yet today and tomorrow and the next day I must be on my way, because it is impossible for a prophet to be killed outside of Jerusalem.'" That kind of flies in the face of the threat that the warning they have just delivered to him. In essence saying, "Yeah, you go ahead and try it. You can't kill me. And I want you to go back and I want you to give him a message. You go tell that fox." Calling Herod a fox is not a compliment. Jesus chooses that word, that image, very, very carefully, because it was a very resonant word. And it meant a very particular thing in that day. It's certainly different than we would use it today. You think of a fox, you think of a cute animal with a fluffy tail, a simile would be what? Sly as a fox. A fox is clever. A fox knows how to get out of particular situations. But in that day, it meant something completely different, because often foxes were contrasted to lions. And the reason was this, very simply, that a picture that people would have seen is a lion goes on a hunt. He makes a kill. He gets his prey, devours as much as he wants of the prey, and leaves the carcass and walks away. And then the foxes would come to clean up what the lion had left behind. But when they came, they came as almost as posers, as fraud. They, as if they were pretending that they had made the kill. The lion's gone. Yeah, do you see what we did? And so that was the kind of image. They're pretenders. They're not the real thing. And so Jesus particularly uses that word, "You go tell that fox." You go tell that Caesar wannabe, that pretender king. He's trying to convey the fact, and will convey when Herod hears it, that he is really not the king. That any power he has is a fraudulent power. That his kingdom is a different kind of kingdom than the kingdom that God is going to bring on this earth. So you go tell that fox. You can hear there is a defiance in Jesus' voice as he says that. And then almost as soon as he says that, there is this change almost instantaneously, and you can, again, you can hear it in his voice. Or maybe he was almost on the verge of tears when he says this again in verse 34 and 35. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I have desired to gather your children together as hens, a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. Foxes and hens are the opposite ends of the scales. One of the main jobs of a farmer is what? To keep foxes out of the hen house. Now, I don't know an awful lot about hens, other than kind of what I've read about them. I'm not an expert in hen husbandry, but I know this, what I've learned, is that one of the primary ways that a hen will protect her brood when she senses that that brood is in danger is to gather them up and put them, as best she can, under her wings, wrap them up. She doesn't have strong fangs. She doesn't have really sharp claws. All she has is her body to protect. How often I have desired to gather your children together as a hen gathers her young, her children under her wings, but you were not willing. It's not an image that really for me comes to mind when I think of mothers and children. For me, and maybe for you, is the idea of a bear, a mother bear. That's the image that I have for Cindy. I've seen that in her. And our kids have seen that in her. When she senses that one of our kids is in danger, that she would go into this bear-like mode. Well, I just kind of stood back. There's a story that I'll tell you that she has heard many times. But so we were having dinner one night, and as you're having dinner, your kids are telling stories, and Lucas, our youngest, decides he's going to tell us a story about how was your day. And he begins to unfold his story about how he went into the store and he was treated unjustly by the clerk in the store. Now, our kids are fully capable of doing wrong things. Please don't get me wrong on that. But in this case, he was innocent. And he was telling the story. There was like this red glow at the table. And we all kind of turned and we looked at Cindy, who was, her eyes were red, and we were like, oh, she's going to go to the store. Which she did the next day. And so the next day I'm home and I get this phone call. And the phone call is from the police department in Madison, Connecticut. Yeah. And the policeman, this literally what the policeman says, "Hi, Mr. White. Yes, your wife is Cynthia White?" I go, "Yes." So, well, first of all, this is not an emergency. I said, that's great. And he says, "And the really good news is they've decided not to press charges." Among all the moments in my life, that's what every husband wants to hear, right? But one of the best moments in my life that I will always remember is being in the house and watching her drive in to the driveway, get out of the car, and I'm standing and I'm watching her come out of the, and she's kind of like, and I'm standing at the front door, and I get to ask her this question: "So how was your afternoon?" So anyway, that's what, the story is longer, but the good news is they didn't press charges. So however odd it seems, Jesus chooses to describe himself here as a hen, which I think is In many ways, we should kind of be used to that by now, that he turns things upside down, that he tells us that the irreligious, the children, the marginalized, they're the ones who are going to rise to the top. They're the ones who are going to come first. And the professional, religious people like me are going to be at the bottom. And so he chooses this. He wrecks our expectations of what we think he should do, how he should act. And so he chooses to describe himself here as a hen, which is as far away as you could get from a fox, and even farther away from the words we used last 2 weeks ago, the Lion of Judah. He is a hen. He will not be the king of the jungle in this story. The hen, again, has no powerful weapons. And if the fox wants to get to the chicks, there's only one way the fox is going to do it. And that's go through the mother. Again, Barbara Taylor Brown says this, which he does, speaking of the fox, which he does, as it turns out. He slides up to her one night in the yard while the babies are asleep. When her cry wakens them, they scatter. And she dies, where the next day both foxes and chickens can see her, wings spread, breast exposed, without a single chick beneath her feathers. It breaks her heart, but it does not change a thing. If you mean what you say, this is how you stand. So what are we supposed to do with this text, with this powerful story? How is it supposed to speak to us? Oddly enough, I think there's an important aspect that we overlook here as we read these passages, and it's one of geography. And that is this, that between the time that Jesus says in 13, how long I've desired to gather you, and the second passage in Luke 19, there are six chapters between those two passages. Why such the gap between Jesus saying this and then actually being in Jerusalem and weeping over Jerusalem? Some commentators would say, well, it's kind of the resurrection, it's a foretaste of what's going to happen later on. So it's introduced in 13, and then it's carried out in 19. But I think Luke has another reason for separating them by such a great distance. And the distance, very simply, is this. He's telling us that there's time. That there's time to let what happens in Jerusalem change your life now. Within the evangelical church, we often use that idea of time as a motivator for fear. You've heard this, you know. How do you know that you're not going to step out of here right after the service and get hit by a bus? So now you need to make a decision now. You never know when you're going to. You never know when you're going to die. Fear is a motivator, and sometimes it can bring temporary results, but it's not lasting results. No one has ever been, for lack of a term, feared into the kingdom of God. They have been what? They get loved into the kingdom of God. Tears have the power to change us. And sometimes those tears have the power to even turn us around and repent. We read these words in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. God's kindness leads us to repentance. Another translation is this. God's tenderness leads us to repentance. Sometimes God's tenderness, God's kindness comes to us in the form of forgiveness. As he hung on the cross and he said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Sometimes that kindness, that tenderness comes in a gift. It comes through a healing of our bodies or our minds or our spirits, or it comes through a healing of our relationships that have once been broken. Or sometimes that kindness comes with this wonderful opportunity to serve our King. Sometimes God's greatest kindness to us is time. Time to turn around. Time to profit from our mistakes. Time to start again. Time for a second chance. It's an incredible kindness and tenderness. It's not about all of what you have done or what you have experienced before you stepped in here this morning. None of that matters. The only thing that matters is the time, the tenderness of God that is here in this moment. It doesn't matter how much you've messed up in your life or I've messed up my life. Because we have breath in our lungs this morning, God has extended His kindness by giving us time to experience His love. And the only question then is this: how are we going to use that gift that He gives to us? Will we take the time to examine our hearts before the Holy Spirit? Will we take time to turn from the path we're on and turn back to God? Will that time be of a profit to us? There's still time. I want to tell just two stories. A couple things. First of all, I have permission to tell the stories. I have permission to use the names. I wouldn't break a confidence. But a while ago, we were in Florida, and I was speaking. We were having a conversation with one of the elders, Archie White, who served at First Alliance with us. And when you go back to, you know, old settings, how things, how people doing? And he said, "Well, a number of people have died, you know, but a couple of people have come to Christ. I want to tell you a couple of stories." And so he told me this story of Rick. Rick was 69 years old, and for 26 years, his wife Kay has been praying for him. 26 years. She would go to church every day, every Sunday. He would stay home. When she came home, he would mock her for her faith in Christ. For 26 years, she put up with it. For 26 years, she prayed for Rick. Archie told me that just prior to our conversation, that Rick had come to Christ. He'd become a follower of Christ. And that he was baptized. And at his baptism, he confessed those years of mockery and disdain that he had leveled towards his wife and asked for forgiveness. And he dedicated the remainder of his life to becoming a follower of Jesus. 26 years of God's kindness. The second story, do we have pictures of them? Did we go by that? Oh, just so you know, can put a face to him. Rick is the guy on the right who's got his hand like this. Okay, that's Rick. The second story is about Ben. Ben attended the church while we were there, and in the 2 years that I was there, I never had a single conversation with Ben, because I made assumption about Ben, and I was completely wrong about who Ben was and what he was all about. Ben was raised by his grandmother, Kathleen. He's 34 now. Kathleen passed away, which meant that Ben was going to be is on his own. And so the men in that picture before, in the Saturday morning breakfast, took been under their wings. And they began to disciple him. He came to know Jesus. Ben's story was that his only issue was that he was incredibly shy and he never spoke to anyone. Ben had one friend in his life until he was 11 years old, and that friend moved away. Ben would tell you this too, that in his whole life he had never had anybody throw a baseball to him. That simple. And so the guys took him in and began to disciple him. So Archie told me, he said they were going to go do a hospital visit, and Archie and another elder, Pete, decided they were going to take Ben with them, which is really what discipleship is, right? You take him along. Ben had never been to the hospital to visit anybody, never been on a hospital visitation with anybody to pray for him. And so they went, and at the end of the visit, they gathered around the bed to hold hands, and Archie said to Ben, "Ben, I want you to pray." And Ben said, "No." Ben had never, ever in his life prayed out loud. And Archie said, "Yes, you are going to pray." And Ben prayed, and when they finished, there wasn't a dry eye in the room. That the Spirit of God so used Ben in this first opportunity he had in 34 years. The gift of time that we take so for granted. And yet in that 29 and 34 years, God used them. Tears have the power to change us, to move us in ways that are unexpected. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophet and stones those who are sent to it. How often I have desired to gather your children together as hens gather her young, her children under her wings, and you were not willing. Watching someone cry usually elicits one of two responses from us, right? One is this: for some of us, we've grown up in the fact that you just don't cry. Crying is a sign of weakness. Crying is unacceptable. There is no crying in baseball. You don't. And when you see somebody who cries, you either have a disdain for them, you weakling, or it embarrasses us. And our response is, don't cry. It's nothing to cry about. Or the other response is this: that our hearts are joined with a person who weeps. And you begin to feel what they feel. And you begin to see what they see. And your heart becomes inflamed with the same passions that have driven them to tears. And so you become one. Know this, that Jesus does weep for us. But in our pain and our brokenness, he weeps with us. That's where he is when you can't feel his presence. So my prayer has been this for the last 22 days and will continue to be for the next 18 days, that the protection and the provision and the marvelous gift of time that God has given to us would join our hearts to his, and that we would use the gift of time for his glory, and that the tears of Jesus would change our lives. Would you pray with me?